I want you to read this aloud with me. Some may be asking today, my goodness, I've never been in a place where they sang so much. Don't they know when to stop? No, really we don't. We don't know when to stop. And I'm going to explain to you why. Number 333, perhaps you read this aloud with me. Worship is the highest and noblest act that any person can do. When men worship, God is satisfied. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. Amazing, isn't it? And when you worship, you are fulfilled. Think about this. Why did Jesus Christ come? He came to make worshipers out of rebels. We who were once self-centered have to be completely changed so that we can shift our attention outside of ourselves and become able to worship Him. That really expresses my heart this morning. Man's highest and noblest act is to worship God. I have shared with you on prior occasions that the most important thing that we do as Christians is not to feed the poor, not even to spread the gospel. Those things are important, obviously. But the most important thing we do is worship God and give Him pleasure. Now, very few Christians know this. We place an emphasis in our worship services on the preaching of the Word. But we don't call it a preaching service. We call it a worship service. But yet we think we had a bad service if we have a bad preaching. Think about that. We think we have a good service even if we didn't worship, as long as we got entertained through the preaching. There's something not quite right with that, is there? If it's a worship service, then its primary objective is what? Is worship. Now suppose we had a service where all we did was worship. We didn't have the preached word. But do you suppose God would? No, because the highest and noblest act that a man can perform is worship. I believe God is renewing worship in our church. We're still developing in it. We're still learning in it. We're still adjusting to it, but God's renewing worship here. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 records the declaration of the 24 elders in heaven. We have a song we sing that uses this verse as its heart. But it really expresses, I believe, the heart of God. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Why did God do all this? Why did He make all of this? What was His purpose? Everything was created, is created, and is sustained for the pleasure of God. I think we need to ask ourselves individually, how much pleasure have I brought my Heavenly Father? As opposed to, how much has He blessed me this week? How much pleasure have I given Him? I'll tell you, the older that I get in the Lord, and I am... See how old I am. I am 19 years old this year. But the older I get in the Lord, the more I realize that the most important thing I do is give my Heavenly Father pleasure. Now, in a service like we've had this morning, the worship time was lengthy. And we're not all worshiping all that time. But hopefully, at some time during that period, everyone has an opportunity to worship. Are you listening to what I'm saying? And so, you may worship early in the service, and someone else worships later on in the service, and someone else worships towards the end of the service. It's, oh my goodness, we sing so long, I can't stand that long. That's all right, it's fine for you to be seated, but don't let your spirit sit down. In other words, how many of you know you can worship on your face? You can also worship on your bottom, see? You don't have to stand to worship. Worship is not a position. Worship is an attitude of the heart. And the reason that God has created you and then recreated you in Christ Jesus is to bring Him pleasure. And the way we bring Him pleasure mostly is in our worship, is our adoration and our worship of Him. Now you think back over your own experience and remember what happened to you in your life when you got saved and then when you were filled with the Holy Spirit. If you were like me, this is what happened to you. When the Holy Spirit came into my life in His fullness, the most dramatic thing I observed in my life was that I wanted to worship. I had to worship. I mean, worship was more important to me than eating. I had to worship. God made a worshiper out of me when He filled me with His Holy Spirit. My own experience and my understanding of the Word of God have persuaded me that the highest and best purpose for every person is his worship and his adoration of God, in spite of all of the other things that we do. Normally in our services, we relegate worship to a small portion of the service. We exalt other things above the most important. I want to be sure that we never do that. Certainly we need the preaching of the Word, for that's food for us, it's nourishment for us. And we certainly exalt the Word of God and the declaration of it. It's a very high calling. It's an important part of what we do. But I've got to say to you that if we had the best preaching in the world, and we had the best Word in the world, but we did not worship God, we would never fulfill our destiny as Christians. We would never fulfill our destiny as the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you followed me into Revelation, you might back up a few pages to 1 Peter verse chapter number 2, and let me just refresh you a moment, all of which is to lead me into the message this morning. But the second chapter of 1 Peter, the 9th verse, this speaks volumes to me. And from this verse, the very first message that was ever preached at a Water of Life service was preached from this passage of Scripture. God gave this as marching orders for this church. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. What does a priest do? A priest makes offerings unto God. A holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should do what? That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, if you remember what it was like to be in darkness, and you understand what the difference is when you come from darkness to light, somebody had to put a cork in you to stop you from worshiping. Now the devil likes to rain on our parade. You know, he likes to throw his wet blanket on us to put out our fire. But we must resist that. We must resist that in every way. I can remember when we were first a church, we had some very important people in our church that were very upset that our services weren't over at noon. Because the thing that created was that our ministry was not legitimate, because every other church had its services over at noon. I mean, you could set your clock by the stream of cars exiting the church parking lots. And we had important people in our church who were involved in the founding of it that were so concerned about it being the Word was legitimate, that we must confine our activities on Sunday morning to only that which could take place in the space of an hour. I'm so glad we had other people in our church at that time who said, no, 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 1,000 times no. The most important thing we do is the worship of God. And if we're done worshiping in an hour, we'll go home. If it takes us 3 hours, we'll worship for 3 hours. But this is the most important and most significant thing that we do. Father, I pray that as we go into Your Scripture this morning, that You will break open our hearts so that we might receive the engrafted Word of God, that it may save our souls. Not that it will cause those of us who are saved to be born again, for we already are, but it will reorganize our thinking. It will save our feelings and our reasonings and our emotions, our will, and so on. Speak to us through Your Word and give us the lesson that You'd have for us today. We thank You in Jesus' name for doing that. Amen. Turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. The subject this morning is worship of all things. The Lord has been dealing with our fellowship of believers on the subject of worship, the importance of it. I don't know how long He'll be dealing with us on the subject, but several weeks ago when I was reading through 2 Samuel, the Lord showed me something. We'll go to that scripture a little later this morning. But He showed me a passage of Scripture that I never saw in quite the same way. And from that passage of Scripture, this message is sponsored this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I'm going to read three verses, from the beginning of this chapter. Let me set the stage for you briefly. Solomon has constructed the great temple of Solomon in the city of Jerusalem. His father David wanted to build this great temple. Up until this point, God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat above it, and God's presence dwelling in the midst of the mercy seat between the cherubim, all of that took place in a portable tabernacle, one that Moses had constructed in the wilderness and which had moved with the children of Israel from place to place in the wilderness and also into the land of promise when they came into the land of Canaan. It was in the heart of David, who was one more worshiper. Hallelujah. It was in his heart when he finally settled in Jerusalem that he should build a temple for the permanent dwelling place of the presence of God. However, the Lord said, it's not for you to do. It is for your son to do. Your hands are bloody, He told David. You're a warrior. I'm going to establish My presence in peace. Your son Solomon, whose name means peace, comes from the Hebrew word shalom. Selam, peace. I'm going to have Solomon build the temple. Well, Solomon did in fact do that. David had left a very large sum of money for the construction of it. God had moved upon the spirit of other men in the community and also neighboring nations, and they contributed. And Solomon built the temple, and then he gathered all of the people together, and they had a wonderful dedication service for the temple. This is what occurred at that service. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, that is his prayer of dedication and consecration, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of God filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house, that is, into the temple of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. The presence was so powerful there that people could not walk into the temple. They couldn't stand there. And when all of the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Now, if fire came from heaven this morning and the glory of the Lord filled this place, I suppose a similar thing would occur. For it is very easy to come into an attitude of worship when the presence of God manifests Himself in such a marvelous and demonstrative way. When God is moving by His power, when He's moving by His greatness, and you have a definite manifestation of the presence of God, it is very easy to worship. You can come into a service of worship and worship by the hour on an occasion like that, because you are in the presence of the Lord in a demonstrative way. Anybody can worship in that kind of a circumstance. And I think all of us would desire to have that kind of a service every time we gather. And sometimes we do. Sometimes we come into the house of the Lord, and because of the way the music is ministered, because of the way a prayer has been offered, because of the attitude of our own hearts, or because of a sovereign move of God, the Holy Spirit just flows through this place, and the spirit of worship falls on everybody, and we have this marvelous, wonderful experience of worship. And we talk about it for days and weeks to come. It's marvelous when that occurs. But the Word of God gives us some marvelous examples from the great people who have known and loved God that verify the fact that worship is not required to have a great move of God in order for a person to experience worship. And that worship, and this is my message this morning, that worship is a choice, not a feeling. And worship is tied not to our emotions, but worship is tied to our relationship. We don't worship because we feel like worshiping. We worship because He's worthy to be worshiped. We have a relationship with Him that commands us to worship Him. And we will never be satisfied until we engage in significant expressions of worship. Now, let me give you a couple of examples to bear that out. Dramatic examples in my judgment. The first one is in the passage that I mentioned to you earlier. It is 2 Samuel chapter 12. While you're turning there, I'll give you the background. The story concerns the man David during the time he was king. You and I remember about David that God called him a man after His own heart. This is a man who wrote the majority of the worship songs of the Bible. That is, we call them the Psalms. This is a man who in his young years, in his teenage years, as he watched his father's sheep on the mountains of Israel, learned how to worship and how to praise God. And he wrote these great songs of praise that we use even today in the Psalms. There was an occasion during his kingship that David fell. He fell into grievous sin. He fell into an adulterous relationship with a woman we come to know as Bathsheba. She became pregnant because of this illicit relationship. And in order to keep that covered up, David plotted against her husband and had her husband killed. We pick up the story in the 12th chapter, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished up, and it grew together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David, under conviction now, said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. That is the child that was in Bathsheba's womb at this time. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? They said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Now, I don't know what that says to you, but it speaks volumes to me. Here was a man who had been uncovered by God in a depraved sin, a series of depraved sins. Because of his sin, he was to suffer the loss of the child of his beloved Bathsheba. David confessed his sin. When he came under conviction for it, he asked God for forgiveness. God said, I do forgive you of your sins. However, there's a consequence to what you have done, and the consequence is this child will not live. When the child was born, it was born sick. David's reaction was to fast and to pray and to lay on his face on the ground for 7 days, beseeching God that he would be merciful and raise this child. But as we read, the child died anyway. Now, I wonder how you would feel or how I would feel if we came into the house of the Lord on a Sunday after that had occurred in our life. Or if we even would have entered the house of God after a series of events like that. There's no indication that David was angry at God. There's no indication he was frustrated with God. There's no indication he was disappointed with God. There is every indication that he was absolutely devastated by this tragedy that occurred in his family. But it did not affect the facet of his life that he understood to be the single most important thing that he could do with his life. And that is give himself to the worship of God. Worship is a choice we make. It is not something we feel. Worship is something we do because He's worthy, not something we do because of what He has done for us. In spite of the circumstances of our life, that should have no effect on our capacity for worship. We should be able to come from the courthouse where they have just sold our house on the courthouse steps because we couldn't pay our mortgage. We ought to be able to come from the courthouse steps and walk into these doors and rejoice in the presence of God. Because God didn't change. We ought to be able to come from the cemetery where we have just buried our most beloved one into the house of God. And lift our face and lift our voice and lift our hands and give Him the praise and the honor and the worship to which He's entitled. We don't need stained glass windows. We don't need an 8,000 pipe organ to have valid worship. Do you understand that in many of our churches we have substituted architecture for attitude? I have been in many of the great cathedrals of Europe. I have seen the arching high ceilings that are intended to draw your spirit towards God. I have heard the massive organs and how they fill the place with the classics of old. But I've also seen the pews void of people, empty. I've been in other places, this for one, where it smelled of the mildew created by water laying in the place, and seen the people worship God. I've been in the funeral home where the dead loved one is laying in the casket and heard the praises of God go up. Worship is not based on how we feel. Worship is enhanced by the things which I've mentioned. Worship is enhanced by great musical ability. Worship is enhanced by a skilled worship leader. Worship is enhanced by an atmosphere that lends itself to direct you into worship. But worship is not dependent upon any of those things. How many of you understand what I'm saying? Worship is how we feel towards God. And worship is based upon our relationship with Him. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. This passage of Scripture is not as lengthy, but it is equally powerful. I'm going to give you three examples today. Paul said, let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. I'm going to give you three wonderful witnesses today. The first one is David. The second one is Abraham. Genesis 22 and verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, or put him to the test, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And worship. Now here is a man taking his beloved son, the only son of his beloved wife Sarah. He is taking this boy on the command of God to the top of a mountain, along with wood to burn him and a knife to kill him. And he says to those who are coming along with him, we're going yonder to worship. Worship. Now, I think maybe we will need to ask ourselves, maybe on future occasions, when we come into the worship services and we don't feel like worshiping, or something happens, you know, there's a child sitting on the row in front of us and the parents don't know how to keep the child under control, and the child just bothered me during the singing. That's really puny, isn't it? I mean, that's really puny. When did God ask you to take one of your children to the mountain and thrust a knife through him? Well, a fellow standing next to me must be a smoker because he's got terrible breath. I can't worship. Or I just can't worship with that lady in the service. Oh, that's so feeble, isn't it? Now that directs us to the book of Job. By the way, I've heard those things. Not recently, thankfully, but I have heard them. And do you understand what the devil is doing? The devil will he'll use anything. If you've got a problem with somebody in the church, the devil will see to it that you're looking at that person all during the worship. And it will just eat at you and eat at you and eat at you. So you can't worship. You'll not fulfill your destiny if you don't worship. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz. His name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. He hated evil. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. How many children did Job have? The first batch was 10. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. In other words, he was the wealthiest. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. In other words, they had birthday celebrations, and sent and called for their three sisters to come and eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt sacrifices and offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart." This or thus did Job continually. Now turn to the 13th verse. The verses in between, Satan gets into the act. Verse 13, "There was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the asses were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. I only am escaped alone to tell thee.' While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee.' While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. I only am escaped alone to tell thee.' While he was yet speaking, there came also..." You talk about having a bad hair day. You don't know what a bad day is. I mean, you know, we get upset because our hair won't lay down, those of us who have that problem. I'd be glad to have that problem. Wouldn't you, Gene? No. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am alone escaped alone to tell thee." Now, Job in one day lost all his possessions, lost all his worldly wealth, and he lost all of his children. The only thing this man had left was a wife. We'll find out in just a moment that he'd have been better off exchanging her, you know, and keeping some of the camels. Amen. He lost everything in one day. Now, you know, he would have every right, wouldn't he, to be upset. He would have every right to be down in the dumps. He would have every right to have the mollygobs. He'd have every right to stay home that day if it was the Lord's day. He would have every right, if he came in during the time of worship, to not enter into the worship. Nobody would have blamed him. Everybody around would be patting him on the shoulder and petting him, and, "Oh, poor Job, we're so sorry that this has occurred." But Job had a relationship with God, and that relationship was not dependent upon the circumstances of this life. And so after all of this had happened to him, verse 20 says, "Then Job arose, and he rent his mantle." In other words, he tore his cloak to show his emotional distress. He shaved his head and he fell down on the ground. But when he hit the ground, he was worshiping God Almighty on his face before God with an attitude of worship. And he said in his worship, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, Job didn't understand Satan had taken away from him. He thought God had done all this to him. But in spite of that, he was a worshiper. Chapter number 2 continues the story. We pick it up in the 7th verse. "So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes." Now you talk about a fellow having a bad time of it. Up until now, it's been the loss of his children and the loss of his wealth, the loss of his livestock. Now it's his physical health. He's got boils all over his body. They hurt so bad and they itch so bad, he takes a piece of pottery with a sharp edge on it and he uses it to scratch himself. But he's worshiping. He's worshiping God. See, he's not so, "Oh God, why did you let this happen to me? Oh God, I just don't feel like worshiping you today. Oh God, if your presence would come moving through the place, then I could worship you." No. See, Job was a worshiper because of his relationship with God, the attitude of his heart, not the circumstances of his life. He chose to be a worshiper of God, regardless of the circumstances of his life. Here's where his wife says unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Why don't you curse God? And then die. Go and curse him. He'll kill you. Then you'll be free from your misery." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil or adversity, affliction?" I mean, doesn't he have the right to do with us whatever he wants? Isn't he God? And don't we love him anyway? Now, here's the testimony of three men. Here's the testimony of a man named David who had laid on the ground for a week, ate no food, did not take any showers or baths, did not anoint himself. Here's a man laid on the ground for 7 days, fasting and praying and beseeching God, did not get his prayers answered. The woman that he loved lost the baby, and he arose when he got that news and went into the house of God, did what? Here's another man, his name was Abraham, and he has a child of promise, hallelujah. I've had this young man now for a number of years, and God's promise has been validated for me, and now God says, "Take the child to the top of the mountain, you're going to kill him there and burn his flesh as an offering to me." And Abraham says to the fellows who were carrying the wood and so on, "Stay here because Isaac and I are going forth and we're going to worship." And here's the third witness, Job, who has lost all of his money, all of his possessions, all of his children. Tell me, did this man love his kids? He sacrificed for them, he prayed for them, he interceded for them, because maybe, he said, they've done something displeasing to God and I want to cover that sin with these offerings and sacrifice. Here's a man who loved his children. And in one day he lost them all. Everything was gone. And his reaction was to go right to worship. My prayer for our church, beloved, is that we will become a body of worshipers. If we don't do anything else, that we will be a body of worshipers, that we will be men and women, boys and girls, who love to worship God, who will worship God, simply because he's worthy to be worshiped, whether we feel like it or not feel like it. That we will be a body of believers that when someone comes in that door, they will know that they are among the people of the living God. These people know the Lord because they have a relationship and fellowship with him in their worship and their adoration. In the Psalms, let me read a couple of verses in conclusion to just bang home the point. Psalm 9, verse 1. We miss these little things when we read the great passages of Scripture. I can tell you that most Christians do not understand what we're talking about today. If you give them great music, if you give them great leadership in worship, if you give them stained glass windows, and if you give them an environment and architecture and so on that sweeps them along in worship, then they're great worshipers. But if you put them alone in a time of great trouble and great distress, they can't get their mouth open. Beloved, it should not be. Psalm 9 and verse 1, "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works." Accent upon the "I will." Do you understand what David is saying here? I will. In the same way that I will to get out of bed in the morning, in the same way that I will to push myself away from the table when I've had too much, say amen. Well, a few of us have learned how to do that. In the same way that I make a decision about any aspect of my life, I also decide to be a worshiper. I will praise thee. You see, there's no merit in simply being swept along by the wonderful presence of God or the attitude of others. It is rather in the decisive action of the human heart. Psalm 34. Now, I believe as we learn these things, then I believe the Lord will help us with means which enhance the natural attitude of worship that we already have developed. Psalm 34 and verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And here again the accent is on the I will. The I will. Now it is no accident here that these are Psalms of David. Turn with me to 103, Psalm 103. Now, if you'd like to have some fun when you go home this afternoon, don't turn your television on. After you've finished your noon meal, sit down with your Bible and open the Psalms. And just start to read through them. If nothing more, just read the first line in every one of the Psalms. It won't take you that long to do it. And see how many of them are just like these three that I am showing you as representative. Psalm 103, verse number 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You see, this is a man who is commanding himself. Do you understand what he's doing here? He's saying, Vic, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my emotions. You do it. You do it because it's the right thing to do. You see, a Christian ought not to be ruled by his feelings. He's ruled by the spirit that is renewed within him. And it's his spirit that directs his body and his feelings and his emotions. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Do it. I don't want to. Do it anyway. Don't you ever talk to yourself that way? You really need to. We all do. Because there are facets of this life that resist us in the doing of this great and wonderful act. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all His benefits. Amen. Now, I said I was going to read three Psalms. I'm going to read one more verse or two verses from John. Let's go there and then that'll be done. That'll be it for this morning. John 4. We alluded to it earlier. And while we're on the subject, I think we need to just read it, reflect on it a moment. John 4. Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, Jacob's well in Samaria. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. So give me the answer to this question. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. We might say today, well, my father says you can only worship in the Episcopal Church. You guys say that you worship in a full gospel church. What's really the truth? Jesus, in essence, says worship is not a place. Worship is an attitude of the heart. Jesus saith unto her, verse 21, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. It won't make any difference. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is. Say with me, the hour now is. Jesus said to the woman, the hour cometh and now is. Now, if the hour now was then, the hour is now too. When true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit. excuse me, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You notice there's nothing said there about how we feel. So worship is not a feeling, but it is rather a choice. It's a decision.